text this morning are the words of exhortation, verse 58, great text of Scripture. The Apostle says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, your labour is not in vain in the Lord." This chapter of Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, is not only among the longest chapters in the whole of Scripture, but among the most important. And we would be somewhat impoverished had the Apostle Paul, writing to this church at Corinth, set down his pen at the end of chapter 14. He kept going. He was a man inspired of God, that the Holy Spirit bore him along, and he was able to write these wonderful words. The chapter itself is very easily outlined. It's always a good thing if you have the time when you're reading the Scriptures to try and outline the passage. Sometimes it is done for you, depending on your edition of the Bible. But the chapter itself is very easily outlined. In verses 1 to 4, we have a key definition of the gospel. And here we have those great words, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. That's the definition of the gospel. And then we have a big long section. Of course, you could subdivide if you wanted to, but we're just looking at it in a general way here. We have the defense of the resurrection. We have that in verses 5 through to the verse 49. In Corinth at this time, there were false teachers. There were people who had risen up, and they had taught the people that the resurrection was past. That was not the case. And so the apostle takes a lot of time, because this is one of the great fundamentals of the faith. This wasn't one of those areas where we may agree to differ. No, this was an attack on the gospel. And therefore he sets himself for the defense of the gospel and defended the great truth of the resurrection. And then in verses 50 to 57... because I'm tied into alliteration a little bit here, we have the departure of the saints, not the departure from the faith. That would be apostasy. We're not talking about that. But what is known as the rapture of the church. The rapture is the event. Different theories around the rapture, many of which, of course, we would not agree with. But the event itself, the catching up of the saints in the air, is taught in the Word of God. We have it in greater detail in 1 Thessalonians 4. There were problems there in the church of Thessalonica, but again, the apostle dealt with them, and he spoke about how the dead in Christ would rise first. Again, the thought of the resurrection. And then we which are alive and remain, if we are in that generation, when the Lord comes back, we will go to meet the Lord. We will depart this scene of time and meet the Lord in the air. And we have that there in verses 51 through to verse 57. And then we come to our text here in the verse 58. And here we have the direction that was given to the brethren. He exhorted them. He uses the word therefore. It's an application of all that has gone before. Seeing all these things are so, saying these are facts, therefore our response to this ought to be that we be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And Paul himself, of all men, Paul was certainly the man to bring such an exhortation, because Paul himself was totally sold out to abounding in the work of the Lord. He was able to tell us, for example, back there in the verse 10 of the chapter, he names some of the various apostles, And he says there, indeed, I am the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am that I am. Notice there what he says, I labored more abundantly than them all. Now, that doesn't maybe sit too well with us at the first glance, because you might think Paul here was blowing his own trumpet, and nobody likes people that blow their own trumpet. Imagine me coming into your pulpit today and saying, you know, if only you were serving the Lord the way I am serving him, and I am doing this, and I am doing that, and I am doing something else. You would sit there and say, what a blowhard he is. Who booked that man to come? We don't like that sort of thing. But we need to remember that Paul was writing these words by the direction and the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He was not one to promote himself. And in the verse 8, and we did read that verse there, he described himself as being the least of all the apostles, the least of all the saints, as he used elsewhere. Mr. Kelvin said at that point he was being exceedingly modest. And the little note, the Geneva Bible, it says he made himself inferior to them all. But he certainly was a laborer for God. And that underscores in the text that he writes here at the end. He's wanting us to do what he's doing, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Very simply this morning, we have three things that will be very easily remembered, I trust, about the passage. The first thing that we have, number one, we have here are the people addressed. The people addressed. Notice how the text begins there in that verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren. That old term, brethren, of course, is wider. It's used in the genetic sense. Takes in the sisters as well. And it is a family term. It's addressed to all who are in the family of God. This is the regenerate, the born-again ones. For you remember what the scripture says, that it's only to those who receive him, receive Christ as their Saviour, to them, to no one else but to them, he gives the power or the authority to become the sons or the children of God. To those that are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God, the regenerate, the born again ones. If you're not born again this morning, you might be in the church here. You might even be an associate member of the church. But don't feel, and don't be allowed to be feeling, and led to feel that you are in the family of God, because you're not. Jesus said, except the man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And the instructions that follow here cannot be directed to an unsaved man. To tell an unsaved man, an unrepentant sinner, that he is to be steadfast and unmovable would be to lead ultimately to his damnation. Though the instruction to an unsaved man is the exact opposite. It's to get up and it's to flee. Flee from the wrath of God that is to come. And flee to the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it. He flees into it. And he is safe. An unsaved man cannot be about the work of the Lord in the proper sense of the word. So this is a family term. And then we have here, still under the first point, we have a beautiful adjective that is attached to it. The adjective is a describing word. And we have here not only addressed to the brethren, but he says, my beloved brethren. If you are a Christian this morning, you profess the name of the Lord Jesus, then you are beloved. You are beloved. First of all, of course, you are beloved by God. From eternity past, before the hills in order stood, our earth received her frame, when there was no world, when there was no universe, when there was no ticking clocks, God had you in mind. and God set his love on you, and he wrote your name in what is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And in his tremendous love, what love is this? He decreed your salvation. He determined within himself that you were going to be saved. And that was not because of anything in you or anything foreseen in you. It was not even because he foresaw that you would have faith in his Son. No, you have faith in his Son because he set his love upon you, and he loved you as he loved the children of Israel back in Deuteronomy 7. He says to that people, I loved you because I loved you. And he demonstrated that love. He commended his love towards us. Or as we sing in the children's meetings, he proved his love when he went to Calvary. Oh, wonderful love. This is the great heart of God towards the sinner. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, gave him up to the death of the cross, delivered him up, spared him not, but sent him to die, as we have there in that definition of the gospel back in verse 3, to die for our sins according to the scriptures. And he showed his love again, not only because he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and not only because he sent Christ to bear the guilt of your sins, but also when he drew you graciously and effectually to himself in salvation. And if you're a child of God, then you should be able to look back. You mightn't be able to put an exact date on it. That's not the issue. But being able to look back to a day when you passed from death unto life, when you heard what is called the effectual call of the gospel, he drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess that voice divine. What a wonderful, wonderful day that was. Don't we sing that? Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. After I wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Yes, we're beloved of God. You're a child of God this morning. Then you are beloved of the people of God. This is a mark of the new birth. John's first letter, first epistle of John, he gives a number of marks of the new birth. How do we know we have been born of God? Well, we have a faith that overcomes the world, and so on. Well, here's another one of those marks. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Hereby shall men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And that's the mark of the child of God. In 1 Corinthians 13, the apostle spent a whole chapter speaking about the place of love in the Christian life. How vital it is. It's not an optional extra. It's there. He says, even if you could tell all the mysteries of God's word, you know, if somebody came along and could tell all the mysteries of God's word, you would pack out the biggest building. Because all the Christians would be there with all their questions. We would get the prophetical end sorted out in a few moments, wouldn't we? What one of the three schools are right? Are we right to be Presbyterian, or should we be Baptist? Should we baptize children, or should it only be believers? All those great mysteries. What did Ezekiel mean? What does this mean? Well, Paul says, even if you could answer all those questions, but if you have not love, you're nothing. You're nothing. Give your body to be burned. That would speak to me about martyrdom. But if you have not love, he says, you're nothing. And we have a responsibility, brethren and sisters, to love one another. But I say this, we are not only to love one another, and that was a commandment, a new commandment I give unto you, but we have a responsibility to be lovable. There's the other side of the coin. We've got to be lovable. Because if we're not lovable, well, then we're going to make it hard for someone to love us. And the scripture talks about putting away the filth of the flesh. It talks away putting away bitterness. Bitterness. So you have somebody who's bitter, very hard to love them. They're snarky. They're at it all the time. And you don't want to love them. Well, you do want to love them, but you just find it so hard that you maybe put the challenge of loving them off for another time. And we're to put away, as we read, written to the saints at Ephesus, the bitterness and the lying. And let him that stealeth steal no more, because these things make us all unlovable. These are the people who are addressed in the passage. And then secondly, as we look here in our verse, we have the purpose that is advanced. Having put the name in the envelope to the beloved brother, and we can now open and see what's in the letter. And it's an exhortation. And our exhortation here, these words of exhortation, may be categorized. We talked about outlining the passage. Well, we can now outline the verse and outline parts of the verse. You can always keep going. And the first two are clearly defensive. It says here we are to be steadfast and unmovable. We are expected to dig in. To dig in and to batten down the hatches. Elsewhere, the same thought comes across where the apostle told the people of God to stand fast. Stand fast in the liberty. For example, where with Christ has made us free. And we are to stand fast in so many ways. First of all, I have here in my list, we are to stand fast in our doctrine. In our doctrine. We are believers. We believe a book. We ought to be people of the book. The word believe comes from the word credo. And we need to have a creed, a basis of belief. What is it that binds us all together? Well, we say we are Bible believers. And we've got to believe the whole book. The Apostle Paul, when he said goodbye to the church at Ephesus, a very emotional meeting, they wept because they would see his face again no more. But he was able to say to them that he had declared the whole counsel of God. It's every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God is profitable to the child of God. Now some of these words, of course, were very palatable and were very acceptable to the world and to the compromising preachers who would cater for them. I mean, if you come preaching that we ought to love one another and help the poor and encourage the people that are cast down and try and lift them up, well, everybody's agreeable with that. You'll find very few enemies if you're preaching that. But then we need to remember that there are our doctrines too. And if you happen to go on the radio in a Monday morning or any morning and you start to expound those doctrines, you get your little chance to get on and say, well, this is where I stand and I believe this. Well, you're going to feel the wrath of the world against you. You're going to have the sneer. It's going to come. But we have to stand fast for all the word of God and not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. We need to learn the great fundamentals of the faith. Those things, said Luke, that were most surely believed among us and refused to give it up. You know, if the book says it, then we believe it. I'm going to word it better. Some people say the book says it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Wrong order. No, the book says it. That settles it. I believe it. The authority is in the Word of God. Be steadfast in this. The moment you give that up, it's gone. You'll struggle to get that back again. Be steadfast and unmovable in your doctrine. Be steadfast and unmovable in your faith. I'm using the word faith here in the subjective sense of the word, your sense of trust. And we need to believe God at all times. At all times. You know, I think the Apostle Paul was a great man. And you remember when he was on that boat trip, the one where the boat went down, his little Titanic experience. You remember when the great storm came and the ship was all broken up, and it said that all hope that we should receive, all human hope was taken away. They were preparing themselves for a watery grave. What did Paul say? Paul stood up and he said, I believe God. I believe God. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Well, that leads us to ask the question, Paul, what were you told? That you believe God? That shall be. In circumstances of a sinking ship, we've had to cast out half the cargo, the waves are beating in, there's 200 people in this ship, it looks as if we're going to go down, and you decide at this moment you're going to make this great statement. What did God tell you? He says, God told me that I was going to bear witness at Rome, and that not one soul would be lost in this ship. And when the ship went down, one way or another, it wasn't pretty. It wasn't pretty. But when they counted the heads, there was no one missing. Oh, it's great to have a faith like that. Be not faithless. That's what God's saying this morning. Maybe you're struggling with something. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Be not faithless, but believe. Believe God. And then we ought to be steadfast and unmovable in our standards. Now, this is always the thorny one, isn't it? The standards, the things that we expect of those who profess the name of the Lord. And let me say this. First of all, we should discern what they should be by the word of God. By the word of God. This is what we believe is the final authority, the word of God. And a little word of caution is we should never try to be holier than God, because you can't be holier than God. I was listening on the way up here. I listened to Sunday Sequence at my first port of call, but I decided I would listen to it this morning en route, and they were talking about the commandments of God, and the question was asked at the end. There was three or four people there in the studio all discussing this, and the question was put near the end, would you change the commandments any? Would you change them any? Would you drop any of them? And so on. Well, how could you say, yes, I would drop them? The standards, I mean, this is God's word. You can't improve on God and what he has said. And we shouldn't try to be holier than God, nor impose man-made traditions on ourselves or on others. Because there are grey areas in the word of God. There'll be not many, and certainly not concerning the commandments, but there's a lot of things in the word of God to which leeway must be given. Some brethren see it one way and others see it another way. Twice, 1 Corinthians 14, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 deal with that. And we need to be very important. But once we discern what God requires, then don't lower the standard. Be ye steadfast on and unmovable. Never mind what the world is doing. And never mind even ultimately what our Christians are doing. Although, do keep a wee eye on those that are spiritual and see what they're doing. But ultimately, and it all boils down, it's the word of God. We are scripture alone people. Sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. And that's it that guides us. The devil wants us to shift ground. He wants us to get away from God's word. And the moment you do that, the moment the great warrior, we're thinking now of the armor of God, the moment the soldier lays down the sword of the Spirit that is the word of God, he has no weapon. He has no weapon. Devil wants to get you away from God's word. The devil wants you to be defenseless. And if you're defenseless, you're easy meat. You're easy meat. Peter expanded on Paul's words like this. He said in his second epistle, ye therefore, beloved. There's the same people addressed. Ye therefore, beloved. Same word, ye therefore, beloved. Seeing ye know these things, we had knowledge there too, for as much as ye know. Very similar verse. But seeing ye know these things before, beware. There's a red light. It's flashing. There's an alarm going off. Do you hear it? Beware, he says. lest ye also, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Yes, it's first and foremost defensive, but the direction that's given to us here then is also offensive. Not offensive, I hope, in the sense that we go out to offend the people, tramp on toes, jump up and down in bunions. I don't mean it like that. But it's offensive in that there's something that we have to do, not merely dig in. But there comes a time when they get up out of the trench and attack, if I can use that, positively attack. We have it here, metaphorically, of course, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. Often attack is the best form of defence. I think there's too much defending going on at the moment. We seem to be happy to sit back and just let the world at us. Deflecting questions and all like that. That's not God's way of doing things. No, we've got to go out positively and speak up. This is what I believe. And the work of God, as we engage in it, may be defined in a twofold way. First of all, the obvious one is evangelism, preaching the word of God to every creature. Always abounding in the great work, the increasing wickedness of the age is such that we need to be redoubling our efforts if we can do so. Our best defense is to preach the word, to preach the gospel, stand in the midst of the wickedness and plant the standard, the banner of the cross. We sing that. Preach Christ. Him crucified, because the night's coming, brethren and sisters. The night is coming when no man can work. And humanly speaking, God can intervene, but you see all these little laws that are coming down the line, hate laws and all that kind of thing, people taking offense, people looking, you look sideways at them, and you set up your little board for an open air, and it's only a matter of, oh, here's the police coming now. You can see that happening. And it's one that's out on the streets, open air preaching. I've noticed that. The intolerance of the tolerant, or the so-called tolerant. Evangelism, and then edification. Edification. And this deals, 1 Corinthians 14 dealt a lot with that. What does that mean? The building up of the people of God. The encouraging of the saints. Both of them are vitally important. To me, it seems little point to get people in the front door into the church. We go to the unsaved. We're having great meetings. Would you like to come along? Well, you maybe get them interested and they come in. But there's no point getting them in the front door if we're going to hemorrhage the saints out the back door. We've got to encourage one another. A word that is fitly spoken. A word that is fitly spoken. A little word of encouragement. The writer, wasn't it? Proverbs. Solomon tripped over himself in trying to describe it. He just had to say, oh, how good it is. He struggled to find words for a word fitly spoken. We ought to encourage one another. Because thirdly and lastly, time's running on here, we have the promise applied. Because he says, for as much as ye know, your labour, this labour that we have in standing fast, in evangelising and edifying, your labour is not in vain in the Lord. What does this phrase in the Lord mean? It's done his way. That is, it's done in a Bible way. God didn't call us to be innovative. God called us to be faithful. And yes, there's room for innovation in the sense that, keep up with technology and all that. Yes, we're all for that. Of course we are. But not at the expense of any Bible principle. So we do it God's way. We do it in God's power. Not in the power of the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. We do it in the power of God. And we do it for his glory. We do it for his glory, not to promote ourselves, not for solo runs, not to build empires. We do it for the glory of God. And he tells us there, our labour is not in vain in the Lord. And it is labour. It is labour. It's hard work. Do the work of the evangelist, it says. And we need to keep at it because that's what God blesses. And if there's no labouring for the Lord, well, then there can't really be any blessing because God uses means to accomplish his great end. And these things were known to the Corinthians. They were able to read their Old Testaments, perhaps the only full Bible at that time they had. It is the teaching of God's word. It was the experience of the apostles, not least of Paul himself, who was their pastor. And then it was their own experience, those of them who were laboring and doing what was right. The church of Corinth wasn't a particularly spiritual church. Lots and lots of problems, but I'm sure there were people in there, as there are in every church, it's Laodicea and all, who were trying to walk with God and serve the Lord. Your church here is entering into a new period, isn't it? If the call is accepted and the man of God's choosing comes, and maybe this would be a good time to think, well, it's a fresh start, isn't it? It's a new period. And can I step up to the plate? And what satisfaction there is in the work of God when you trust the Lord and say, it shall be. My labour is not in vain in the Lord. Many a day, I must say, you know, when you're heading out in the middle of winter, you're on your own maybe, in another house in the state around Monaghan or somewhere like that, it can be very hard, humanly speaking, to get going. And it's verses like these, and there's a number of them. You have a margin in your Bible, you follow them through there. They're the ones you plead before God and say, I believe God. I am not sower who sow in the seed. And this word will not return unto him void. So may the Lord bless these words. May they encourage you this morning first and foremost. That's what we're aiming at. The promises are there. Let us claim them and press on towards the mark.